Book of Job, chapter 13. Job is going to respond to the very helpful advice he has received from his four friends. Job's friends weren't really that friendly, and there came a time when Job had to respond to the advice that he had received from them. And so Job's really not in the best frame of mind when we get to Job 13. He's heard enough, and now he needs to begin to respond to some of the things that he has been encouraged to contemplate. So Job 13, we're going to go and read the first 22 verses. "Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleading of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? Is it good that he should search you out, or as one man mocketh another, do you so mock him? He will surely reprove you. If you do secretly accept persons, shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, and your bodies to bodies of clay. Hold your peace, let me alone, that I may speak, and let me come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth, and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, that I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. Only do not two things unto me, and then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me." Amen. May God bless this reading. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to give us understanding as we come to this portion of his word. Father, we thank you for the word that brings perspective both to our joys and our griefs, and to our lives that are oftentimes out of focus for one reason or another. As we come to this passage this morning, and as we come to the narrative of Job's life, and the many things that you have revealed of humanity and deity through this story, I pray that we would come to see, Lord, the needs of our own hearts and our own lives. And, oh God, especially we would come to understand our relationship to you as our great God. So bless this word this morning, and as we contemplate, give us a worshipful frame of mind and a humble attitude of heart that's teachable and ready to receive the word with meekness. So I pray that you would do these things in us for the sake of your name, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to be exploring a theme that's kind of a follow-on from last Sunday's topic. Last Sunday morning we're looking about essentials when your faith is under pressure. Faith, remember, is not something that you develop sitting in a Bible study. Faith is not something that you just gain by talking about it. Faith is a muscle, or like a muscle, I should say. It develops when it is used, and therefore faith has got to collide with the pressures of daily living and all that that might include. And that's why the life of faith can be incredibly difficult. And often when the pressure of life gets too intense, we start looking for ways to bail out from our circumstances that seem just too much to handle. And yet James offers great advice why it's so important to stay under the pressure of those circumstances. And so last week we looked at our attitude when our faith is under pressure. "My brethren, count it all joy." And immediately we know that that's not the response that we naturally demonstrate. That is a spiritual response, and if it's a spiritual response, it's got to be worked in us spiritually by God's Spirit, because joy is not the way we respond when our faith is under pressure. We not only looked at our attitude, but our awareness. How is it that we can have joy, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience? When you and I are under pressure, our faith is under pressure, The ability to be joyful comes about as we understand that there's something very positive that's taking place. We've got to know certain things. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith is working patience, and we've got to learn to let patience have its perfect work, to run its course. The trial is working a very beneficial thing. And then we learned about our asking when our faith is under pressure, because there's that famous verse, if any man lack wisdom. And it's not just generally, but it's very specifically wisdom when your faith is under pressure. And it's the grace of God we need to be able to discern what we're going through and to discern how we can benefit from it and how we can cope for it with it. And so we ended thinking of the words of that hymn, oh, for a faith that will endure. I need an enduring faith. And in faith that will endure, though pressed by many a foe, a faith that always stands secure through every earthly foe. That's saving faith. It's a faith that does not disappear when the pressures of life come to bear upon it. Well, this morning we're going to move to an even more intense theme, and that's not merely when your faith is under pressure, but when your faith is battling with despair. The scene of Job, I think everybody knows something of what's taking place. One hymn writer captured, I think, the context of Job. When you feel weakest, dangers surround, subtle temptations, troubles abound, nothing seems hopeful, nothing seems glad. All is despairing and everything sad. And that's really the story of Job. Nothing seems hopeful. Nothing seems glad. Everything seems to be despairing and everything sad. And the question is, what does your faith look like then? So we're not talking this morning merely about a faith that is under pressure, but when your faith is battling for survival, when you are at the place where you're actually struggling with despair, what does your faith look like then? I want to draw your attention to what C.H. Spurgeon called one of the supreme sayings of Scripture, Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This verse exhibits a child of God under the most severe pressure and shows us a difference between a spiritual man and a natural man. A man of this world, a natural man under the same conditions of Job, would have been driven to despair. And in his desperation, he would have become sullen and very likely defiantly rebellious. But notice in a child of God what takes place of desperation when others despair. This man, he is trusting in God. Spurgeon put it this way, when he has nowhere else to look, he turns to his heavenly Father. And when for a time, even in looking to God, he does not meet with conscious comfort, he waits in the patience of hope, calmly expecting aid and resolving that even if it does not come, he will cling to God with all the energy of his soul. My Lord, it is bad with me now and it is growing worse. But should the worst come to the worst, still will I cling to you and never let you go. Though my Lord puts on his sternest looks, though from fierce looks he should go to cutting words, and though from terrible words he should proceed to cruel blows, which seems to beat the very life out of my soul. Yes, though he take down the sword and threaten to execute me, yet is my heart steadfastly set upon one resolve, namely to bear witness that he is infinitely good and just. I have not a word to say against him, nor a thought to think against him, much less would I wander from him. And though he slay me, I would trust him. So this is not just faith under pressure. This is faith's ultimatum. Though he slay me, I still will trust him. So let's think about that this morning for a few moments. And the first thing I would point out to you is Job's confession. It's important to notice first that these words Job answered was an answer to the accusations of Satan and the accusation of his friends. Remember how the narrative of Job begins. Satan starts this whole ordeal by saying, does Job fear you for nothing? I mean, is that why Job loves you? Is that why he trusts you? God, don't you really think Job will follow you if he gets nothing out of it? So Satan's accusation was that God really only was feared by Job because he was wealthy, because he was prosperous, because he enjoyed good physical health, and because he had a hedge of protection around him. And that's the only reason that Job really feared God, because what God had done for him. And his claim was that if Job lost everything, then there's no way that his faith could be sustained. There's no way that he would continue a worshipful frame of mind. Well, the battle of Job is over. When Job gets to this part in his life, though he slay me, I will still trust him. Now, at this stage in Job's life, he had lost everything. Yes, God has taken my wealth. God has taken my health. God has taken my family. And yet I still trust him. And he goes a step further and says, you can even take my life. And in one sentence, Job silences the devil. One little word shall fell him, like Luther said. Right now, Satan is confounded because this is not how he saw this story work itself out. But we are reminded here as we look at the narrative of Satan's greatest desire. There's nothing Satan wants more than for you and me to turn against the faithfulness of our God. He wants us to doubt, he wants us to distrust, and he wants us to rebel against the Lord. That's how he attacked Eve and Adam in the garden. That's how he comes to Job. Right? And so what he wants to do is to turn your confidence away from God. The last thing he wants to hear is, though he slay me, I will trust him. And what is more, he sees our faith as a very questionable thing, and he sees our faith as a very vulnerable thing. Right? Your faith is very uncertain. And if God takes away from you those very precious things, you'll not still continue to trust him. Well, the fact is, our faith would be that questionable, and our faith would be that vulnerable if our faith was not divine in origin. But if your faith has been worked in you by the power of the same God, then thank God you'll be able to say, like Job, though he slay me, I will still trust him. There ought to be real comfort in the fact that the faith that you and I possess is actually not our own faith, but it's a faith that God works in us in spite of us. Because if that were not the case, would you not be tempted at times to worry, when is that breaking point going to come? And some of you have surely wrestled, well, when will that point come when I actually get so demoralized, frustrated, hurt, broken by the circumstances in my life where I just will not trust him anymore? When will that come? Perhaps it's going to end for me in total unbelief. You can feel the risings of unbelief. You might be like that man who says, Lord, I believe, but man, I am struggling with a lot of unbelief. Well, when will that unbelief take total sway of the way I think? What a mercy it is that when I lose my grasp of him, he will not lose his grasp of me. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now that faith that we have is very small at times and many times crowded out by doubts and fears, as was the case in Job's life. And yet that faith persevered by the grace of God. And the fact is that if you've got saving faith, if it is divine in origin, you too will continue to press through your present circumstance. And so Job is envisioning the ultimate test of his faith, and he says, even if God slays me, I'm still going to trust him. Let me ask you this morning, what would be the ultimate test to your faith? Think about that for a second. What would be the ultimate test to your faith? What would it be? What would it look like? I think I can begin to envision what that might. What would be the ultimate thing that would happen that your mind lives in fear? What would be the ultimate thing? Because that's what Job is doing. Divine given faith will stand the ultimate test. That's what we learn from this book. So Job's words, first of all, silence the accusation of Satan, but then notice that his confession here also silences the pathetic advice of his friends. Somebody once said, when life is good, we tend to have no questions. When life is bad, we have no answers. Job had no answers.
He wanted answers. He was begging God to give him an answer and to explain what was happening. And in the absence of a direct answer from God comes his three friends who are trying to help this man, probably in the first instance in hopelessness. How can we comfort this broken soul? But Job's friends are convinced that there's got to be an easy answer to this question. Job's friends are absolutely convinced that they have the truth on the matter, and yet there's not a whole lot of love in their response. And the longer they talk, I mean, on and on and on they go. When you get to chapter 13, Job said, would you all just shut up? Enough. You might be frustrated right now by the fact that God's not giving you answers. And sometimes it's even more frustrating when you interact with the religious community of your day and you got people who are trying to give your complex circumstances neat and tidy little answers. So you walk into the church foyer this morning and your heart is overburdened and you are weighed down, and some well-meaning soul comes along to you and tries to give you a neat and tidy quick answer for a life's complex problem. I'll do two things this morning. Number one, determine that if you have received such an answer, you're going to receive it graciously and not tell them to shut up. And number two, don't be that person. Don't be that person to try to give quick answers to the life's most complex problems. They were accusing Job of hypocrisy. The reality was they were the hypocrites. And dear friend, today, if you don't have answers, don't be discouraged. Job didn't have answers either. Well, herein is the benefit then of spiritual testing. Real faith is likened unto gold, and gold only gets purer as the fire gets hot. And right now for Job, it couldn't get hotter. And he envisions the ultimate flame. Though he slay me, I will trust him. He's accused of Satan. He's accused of his friends. And yet his faith is not diminished. That's the faith of God's people. It's a faith that's divine in origin. It is sustained by him. Only God can give confidence of that proportion. Let's move on and notice Job's supposition. Though he slay me, what does he mean by that? Well, it's important to consider what he does not mean. Some have suggested that this might just be an instance of mercy killing, like just put this guy out of his misery. In bitterness of soul and deep dark depression, he said that he longed for death. And he said, why is life given to the man whose way is hid? For that man has got no answer. Why did you even give him existence? Maybe you feel something of that this morning. You don't even know why. Job is completely perplexed by life. But it was no impediment to his faith. That's an important thing to embrace today. Just because you're perplexed about your existence is not an impediment to your faith. Though he slay me, I will still trust him. There's many things he couldn't answer. There's many things that he begged God for an answer and he never got an answer. And there's many things that his friends tried to answer quickly and that only frustrated him more. But remember that faith doesn't need to resolve every problem and neither does it need to find every answer. Though he slay me, I will trust him. This is not an instance of mercy killing. Some have said this is an instance where he is asking, or a scenario where even if I went to hell, Job is envisioning that then I'd still trust him. But that could not be the case, because if God were to send Job to hell, he would not still trust in him, because there's nobody that trusts God in hell. Now that might be surprising. You would think when people get to eternal destruction, then they would have a whole lot of remorse, a whole lot of repentance. Oh, if only. But remember that repentance and faith are of God, and hell is eternal godlessness. And so imagine then an environment where there was nothing of God, no restraining grace, no repentance, no faith. Don't think for a minute that hell is a place where there's remorse or grief. They are more defiant than ever they've been, and they're more unbelieving than ever they've been, because God is nowhere to be found. It's kind of a fearful thing. But I wonder if you come to, as you come to grips with your present circumstances, are you in danger of shutting God out of your life? Because that's what despair often does. When you begin to despair, you begin to turn your back upon hope, and God is that hope, and you begin to shut God out of your life. And I tell you, if you begin to shut God out of your life, what you're heading toward is projected ahead in eternal damnation. There, you've got it, an environment where there's no repentance, there's no faith, there's no hope. So I don't think he's talking about mercy killing, nor is he talking about hell. Some say Job here, he's boasting. Though he slay me, I will trust him, kind of like Peter. I think maybe if Job was an untested young man, he may be boasting, sort of the way a martyr might, or someone who looks on at another martyr and says, you know what, when that time comes for me, I'll trust God too. Job is not boasting in good times. Job has already been through the war. He's lost his wealth, his children, his support, his friends, and a sense of God's love. And even now he said, if God slays me, I'm going to trust him. So I don't think it means any of these things. The question is, and what does it mean when he says, though he slay me? I'm of the opinion that it's the sovereignty of God that he has in mind, because God alone has the right, the prerogative, to both give life and to remove life. That right belongs to God. It's an important concept. If you are nearing despair, you do not have the authority, you do not have the right to take your life any more than you would have the right to take anybody else's life. Life, the prerogative of life, belongs to God. And when he says, though he slay me, he realizes that God could, and maybe even some instance should, slay him. And so he puts all of this sovereign allotment into the hands of God. And in this statement then that is very full of the sovereignty of God, he describes the predicament that he's in as being all-inclusive. Though he slay me. All right, he's arguing the greatest, most hopeless scenario, and just imagining that implied in that is every other possible scenario. And so Job includes all the evil that God could send him, and in his case, all the trouble that God had already sent him. The loss of his flock, the loss of his field, that's your finance. So if you lost everything that you were right now financially, what would that do to your trust? He didn't only lose his finance, he lost his family. Your family has the ability to bring you the greatest joy, and your family has the ability to bring you the greatest pain. And the loss of family is a very difficult thing. He lost his friends. Realized that the friends he had maybe weren't as friendly as he previously had understood. He lost his health. I mean, it's hard to go through tough times, but when you lose your own health and you begin to feel sick, and here's a man who is in agony. He's lost his happiness. He's lost his contentment. He has lost everything. So when he says, though he slay me, right, this is like the worst, and he's arguing, implying everything less. Included in the statement of Job, then there is physical and spiritual pain, depression of mind, fear. Job is smitten with the most excruciating pain from his head to his toes, so it says, and he says, I will trust him. And so this bold confession includes the loss of loved ones, his children, and just think about that for a second. And if the Lord today were to take away from you the dearest person in your life, the dearest, what would that do to your faith? If you were to take your child, if you had to sit and watch a spouse suffer, the closest companion you know, if you had to watch them suffer before they died, will you trust him? The sovereign purpose of God has included that for many people. Would I trust him if I lost my fill in the blank? Would I trust him if I lost? How strong is that faith that God is not the author of? It's not very strong. But what Job is teaching us this morning is that when God calls his children to sovereign suffering, he gives a faith that is equal to the demand that's made against it. And so today you might fear and say, Lord, I could not. Or even rebellious, Lord, I would not. And here is this man, including everything that he knows. Though he slay me, I will still trust him. Only faith of that magnitude, it's got to be divine in origin. Not only is it all-inclusive here, but notice it's extreme. That's the statement that he's making here, the supposition, though he slay me. Because Job had gone through a lot, but there were some things that Job has not yet gone through. Job had not yet experienced pain to the point of his own death. He had not died yet. He had not gone through the valley of the shadow of death. He'd experienced many things, but there's one thing he had not experienced, the bitterness of death, the last enemy. And we read Job's words and wonder, could I say such a thing? Could I say, if the Lord you slay me, I'll trust you? So let's imagine this week that you find out, like many people have, that you have got terminal cancer. Inoperable. Came to find out this week, someone that we've known down in Florida, or at least had some dealings with, inoperable cancer, positively no hope of recovery. The clear will of God, you're told, is that you're going to die. Would you be able to say even then, God is slaying me, but I'm still going to trust him? And I think it's even more extreme than that, because one man pointed out, he said the martyrs were slain for him, but none of the martyrs were slain by him. This is extreme. Though he slay me. So what's Job doing? Job is presenting every possible scenario of God's sovereignty, past, present, and future. Even the scenario where the only source of your comfort becomes the source of your pain. And for Job, this is just a supposition. Because there's only one person who has ever realized this, and it wasn't Job. It was the words of the Son of God when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't theory in the life of Jesus Christ. Christ lost everything, even lost the comfort of his Father. Furthermore, that Father, we read in Zechariah 13 and 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. It pleased the Father to bruise him and to put him to grief. So for Job, it was supposition. For Jesus Christ, it's a reality. Though he slay me, the Father slew the Son. His own Son, so that he had never slay us in the ultimate sense. God cannot slay his children in the ultimate sense. You know, sometimes we wrestle with the sovereignty of God and how this all works out. And I would never do this to my child. And that's a reality. But we are so limited in our understanding. Listen to how Spurgeon puts this. He said, here I am, his dear child, one whom he has loved from before the foundation of the world, one for whom he laid down his life upon the cross, one of whom he has said, I have engraved you upon the palms of my hands. How can he slay me? If he does so, it can only be in a minor sense. As to my best and truest life, it must be safe, for he is the author and the guardian and cannot be its destroyer. Can a mother forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Could she suffer a child of hers to die while she had power to keep it alive? Would she lay violent hands upon the child of her love and destroy it? God forbid. Neither will God destroy or suffer to be destroyed any of his own dear children. Jesus has solemnly said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall pluck them out of my hand. The fairest children of the earth will die. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and all flesh is decaying as grass. But the feeblest child of God will live forever, for the life of God in every degree is immortality. So do you feel like God is slaying you, or do you feel like God has slain you? I mean, are your circumstances so difficult right now that you feel like he has just taken his hand to you? If he does so, it can only be in a minor sense. As to your best and truest life, it has got to be safe. He is the author and the guardian, and he cannot be your destroyer. So never try to sort out the sovereignty of God apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's doing in Romans 8. And who can get their mind around the sovereignty of God? We can't. But what Paul does, he says, I want you to contemplate the sovereignty of God in terms of the cross. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, right? And so he's bringing this reality. This is not just blind fatalism where there is power, irresistible power that works haphazardly. No, he's saying that there is power, irresistible power, but this irresistible power is channeled in a direction. If God be for you, how do I know God is before me? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's what Paul's doing. He's taking the sovereignty of God and he's viewing it through the lens of the cross. He that spared not his own son. So don't ever, child of God, don't ever contemplate the sovereignty of God apart from the cross, because you'll be lost in blind fatalism and you will lose your hope. But if God is for you, then nobody can be against you, and that you would know that God is for you. He did not spare his only son. He delivered up his only son for you so that you will now know that I will freely give you all things that ultimately pertain to your best and truest life in terms of not just this life, but immortality. And so when you come to Romans 8:35, here is a paraphrase. Do you think anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There is no way. Not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture. None of this fazes us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angel or angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. That's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God has worked into something good, right? All things work together for good. So, child of God, are you battling with despair? And you've got these scenarios, how this might work itself out. I dare you to. Go ahead. Work it out. Work it out to the worst possible conclusion. Don't go down by degree. Go to rock bottom. Right? Rock bottom. Even if the only source of earthly comfort becomes the source of your pain, though he slay me. It literally couldn't get any worse. Yet even there, these words still ring as true. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of God forever. The Lord is for his people. The Lord is irresistibly for his people. What God is doing leaves us with a lot of questions. But we're coming today to trust in one who cannot be traced. We're trusting in one who does not tell us everything that he does, but we're coming to a God who reveals himself that I'm for you. I'm demonstrating I'm for you by an unmistakable token. Trust me. And that brings us into the third point here, and that's Job's resolution. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And notice here that Job depends upon God completely. Job throws himself entirely upon the Lord. And he considers the possibility of his own death, and he realizes, you know, there's nowhere else I can even turn. That's kind of a solemn thought. You know, when you come to die, there's nobody else that can save you or deliver you or bring you comfort or hope. In death, you lose contact with everything that's alive. Family, friends, doctors, expert physicians, you lose contact with everything. And here is the most frightening reality, is that it's just you and God, alone with your Creator. And either you will trust him, or you'll curse him. And naturally, in that moment of supreme challenge, we would curse our Creator. God is the only one who can bring any consolation and comfort in death. And that comfort comes through believing in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who went into that grave and He conquered the curse of that grave. Now, if you and I are prepared to trust Him with our death, right? Because at that moment of death, we've got nothing. We have got literally nothing. And if we're prepared to trust Him with our death, why are we so afraid to trust Him with our life? If He'll be the only one who will stick with you, and nobody else can. Let me tell you, He's the one that's sticking with you right now. I will trust Him, Job said, even if He slays me. So he trusts God completely. Job believed on God only. His friends have said a lot of things to him, and his circumstances, of course, told their own story. But Job's faith is in the supernatural, not in the natural. Job is not an evidentialist. He is not a scientist who only believes what he sees. Now, Job is trusting in the revelation of God and the promises of God and God's greater unseen work of salvation. He knows, because of the revelation of God, God is sovereign, God is good. And these are the things that he's treasured up in his heart. And his faith is in a God who has revealed himself. And so his faith is not in his friends, but it's in something very substantial, the revelation of God. Sometimes I think we imagine that faith is a leap in the dark. Just have faith. Or that faith is a bit of a guessing game. But faith does not come by observation. Faith is a trust in what God has said about himself. It is believing for true all that he has revealed in his word. God has said this, I believe it. And I wonder, dear child of God, are you living like an evidentialist or a scientist? Right now, you're just, the only things you believe are the things that you're seeing. How privileged we are to live in the day we do. In Job's day, he did not have a completed canon of scripture. Now, living back in Abraham's day before that, he didn't have anything but oral tradition that was passed down, except to be a special revelation of an angel or a prophet. What Job had was a sketch compared to what we have. And yet Job's faith was this, that he believed in God alone. Job hoped in God entirely. The word that's used here for trust is actually the Hebrew word for hope. So we might put it this way, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Hope and Job don't really seem to go together, do they? And he lost everything. He's contemplating even the possibility that God, his only source of hope, would turn against him. So if anybody's scenario looked hopeless, it was Job's. And yet Job is saying, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Hope is the word that describes the life of a child of God in this world. We have a hope. It's not hope merely for this life. It's a hope that's a lively hope. It's a heavenly hope. It goes way beyond the grave. I think we're really crippled by this concept that faith dies when we die. But as God's people, we have hope that takes us beyond the grave. It's the only thing that can keep us going whenever life comes crumbling down around us. Here is a man who, even in his prosperity, was not setting his heart upon prosperity. His hope was an eternal hope. It was fixed in something, because it hadn't been hope in his children or in his circumstances, his fortune. It was all disappointed, but he did not have a disappointed hope. I guess that's what I want you to see. He's lost everything, but he hasn't lost his hope. The word hope is sometimes misunderstood. We hope you feel better soon. Well, that may or may not happen. I hope the sun's going to come out, and that may or may not happen. But the word hope in the scriptures is very different. It's not a desire merely for something different, something better. I hope so. No, it is something that is solid and lasting. Heaven is not just a nice thought. According to the scriptures, heaven's a reality, right? As sure as there is a heaven in the creative world, there is a heaven for the people of God. How do we know? Because his word, this is what we're basing our hope in, is in this word. And our hope, the Bible says, will never make us ashamed. Have you put your hope in things and you've only found out the hard way, you've been disappointed? The Bible says that this hope will not be ashamed. So Job's hope goes beyond death. It goes to heaven, because he says, oh, he slay me, I'm not going to lose hope. Job is resting now then in God patiently. He didn't receive the things that he was hoping for at that moment. And so he was called to endure, and he was called to persevere. He was called to trust God under a very heavy burden. He was called to go through this experience, and he didn't go through it perfectly. He asked a lot of questions that he probably shouldn't have asked, but he went through this burden, doing the thing that we must learn to do, and that is he clung to God. Though he slay me, I will continue to trust him. Child of God, what I want you to see, especially this morning, that the faith of God's people is, in fact, the faith of God. He gives us this faith. Do you remember who started the scenario here in the book of Job? I said to you that it was Satan. It was actually God. Hast thou considered my servant Job? An amazing thing, God was confident that Job's faith would not fail. So confident that he entered into a dialogue with Satan. Satan said, if you take away everything he has, he will curse you to your face. God was confident in the faith of a man. Are you confident in your faith? I tell you, there's days when I feel like I had no faith and I'm supposed to be the pastor of this church. But I'm confident that he that hath begun a good work will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is the author. He has got to be the finisher. And if he's going to finish this whole thing, he's got to sustain it. And so when I feel like despair is more my lot, I know that God's grace will sustain, and through the trial itself, he's actually going to strengthen my trust. How can God do it? Such tenacious holding, one man said, such immovable confidence, such unstaggering reliance are not the products of mere nature, but the rare flowers of rich divine grace. So where's Job right now? Job 13, he's on the ash heap. He's in pain, he's in grief. And spiritually speaking, there's no better place for him to be. Because when he's at rock bottom, he realizes that I'm not trusting for what I get from God. I am trusting God himself. Though he slay me, I will still trust him. And friend, this morning you might really be battling with despair. You might genuinely feel like Christ felt, my God, why have you forsaken me? What should you do? You know, minutes after Christ said that, he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Though he slay me, I'll still trust him. Spurgeon said, though the Lord cuts, hews, hacks, tears, and grinds us to powder, yet out of the dust, the tears, and the blood of the conflict, we must look up to him and say, I still trust you. Here is the patience of the saints, and here is the glory of faith. Oh, may God so sustain us, and may God so teach us in our trials. The biggest problem we have is unbelief. Though he slay me, and we have all these scenarios of hopelessness, and Job goes to the top of the list and he says, even if the source of my only comfort becomes the source of my pain, I'm still going to trust you. That's a faith that only God can give and only God can sustain. And we got the benefit of seeing how it all worked out for Job. Job was blessed. Job received mercy from the hand of God. And in Job's case, he didn't have to wait till glory. He received double in this life. And today we know Job is in glory. And the hope that he had was not a hope that was made ashamed. And Job's in glory, rejoicing along with others who have passed into eternity. There's the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. If you're battling with despair right now, pray for the grace of God to be upon you. If you have saving faith, then you know he's given it. And thank God he'll sustain it. But as we pray, may Lord strengthen my faith. I feel my unbelief. You know, that's natural. I feel my doubts. I feel my fears. That's natural. What we need to pray, God, make me spiritual. Make me more spiritual. Give me the ability to trust when I cannot trace and to know that you're doing everything. And for the mercy of my soul, you're doing everything for good. One man said that this, for the unbeliever, this world is as good as it gets. Although that is really depressing. Like, no, think about it. If this world is as good as it gets, for the believer, this world is as bad as it gets. I hope that's your hope. That can be your hope. Come to Christ today and rejoice in the plan that he has for his people. It's a plan of blessedness and joy. Come to Christ today that you may enjoy it with the rest of his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy, for your kindness, for your patience, and for the faith that you have given us. Lord, we confess that our repentings could never be deep enough, and our faith could never be solid enough. So you have come in mercy. By irresistible grace, you have saved us. By irresistible grace, you have given us repentance. By irresistible grace, you have given us faith. We confess, Lord, that we feel our lack of repentance and our lack of faith, but we know that this awareness is grace itself. So I pray that you'd help us to realize how kind, how gracious, how good you are. Lord, in the struggles of life, in the dark days, in the brokenness of human experience, in the grief of tragedy, in the frustration of unanswered prayers and unanswered questions, in the confusion of the complexity of life and all that it includes, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to cling to you with everything that we have, and when we've got nothing else, to lie still in your sovereign hand, for we know that that hand is good and gracious and infinitely powerful. Help us to know that if God be for us, nobody can be against us, not Satan, not even pathetic friends. We know, Lord, that if you are for us, that there's nothing we need to fear. And Father, we know that you're for us, for you have said, he that spares not his own son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And we know, Lord, that the cross is the proof that you're for your people. Oh God, deliver us from trying to figure out your sovereignty with our limitations apart from the cross, but that we would see through that cross work every day is a day wherein we're promised goodness and mercy, even when we don't understand what that means and how it works out. And that at the end we'll dwell in the house of God forever. Father, give us hope today. Give that poor struggling soul hope in their hopelessness. Sustain us, we pray, and give us a song in our hearts, even in the days when our faith is battling with despair. And Lord, you alone will receive the honor and the glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.